So we've kind of come at coming closer to Jesus through temple covenants through three different directions. Coming closer to Christ through the symbols of the temple that help me live the covenant better. The better you understand the symbols of the temple, the more you understand what the covenant is. Because quite often in the church, he doesn't spell out the covenant. We get spoiled with the sacrament because we hear the covenant. All we hear, take upon us his name, remember him, and keep his commandments. But can you think of any other covenant where the prayer spells out what we're supposed to do? Does the baptismal prayer spell out what the covenant is? Do the temple ordinances spell out what the covenant is? Not very often. There are five. But there are many other covenants in the temple that we make. So quite often what the Lord does is, I will show you the covenant by having you take a look at a symbol. So where do I learn what the covenant of baptism is all about? In the symbol of baptism. The symbolism of entering that water and letting something die is what I'm covenanting to do. And when you go to the temple, pay attention to the symbolic act, the token. Everything has, the sacrament has a token. Baptism has a token. All covenants have a token. Take a look at the symbolism and you'll understand what he's asking you to do. Number two, we talked about the promises of the temple, the symbols of the temple, the promises of the temple. That what are the promises he's offering to those who come to the temple? And then thirdly, we're taking a look at the doctrines of the temple, coming close to Christ through the doctrines of the temple. Let me remind you, two classes ago, we talked about cherubim and the flaming sword, and the doctrine of what Satan was trying to do in the Garden of Eden. He had two parts to his plan. He was not allowed to do part B. But knowing, having the Book of Mormon, we know what that part B was, and we know why it's significant. Every day you go to the temple, every time you go to the temple and hear about cherubim and the flaming sword, I hope you will remember the symbolism and the doctrine that this life was intended to be a probationary state, a time to repent. But I would suggest that because Satan was stopped in taking away all of our probationary state, he's going to try and convince you to take away your own. I am absolutely positive that the biggest anguish in all of your hearts is the feeling that you don't measure up, that you aren't good enough. You're not where you should be, because you have convinced yourself to believe that this life, the expectation is perfection. That was never Heavenly Father's expectation. Learning and growing from our mistakes was Heavenly Father's expectation. And he wouldn't let Satan take that away. So don't take it away from yourself. Every time you expect yourself to be perfect, you are listening to the wrong voice. Don't take that away. Doctrine number two, if I could repeat and remind you, do you remember our last discussion? Heavenly Father is the greatest, the happiest person in all the universe. And the more you have his priorities, the more your character matches his, the more your attributes match his, the more your priorities are his priorities, the more you will enjoy that happiness that is his. Heavenly Father's greatest priority is not hitting holes in one in golf. Not hitting three-pointers. Heavenly Father could spend his day in any corner. He could ski anywhere he wanted. He could create the largest mountain on earth, in the universe, to ski down. He could ski up. Tell me how he spends his day. His family. Heavenly Father's greatest priority is taking care of his family. Making and saving families. And the more my priority matches his priority, the more I tap into his heart. Any thoughts on that from last week? The world does not share that priority. And the more you rub against the world, you're going to be tempted to have other priority. But let me testify, when your priority matches Heavenly Father's priority, His happiness gets to be given to you, and you get to share in His happiness, His joy. Okay, can we do one more doctrine? This is a little bit, I always get a little nervous when I teach this, because if this is the straight and narrow path, I love the imagery of the straight and narrow path. How many ways can you fall off the straight and narrow path? There are two edges, and Satan doesn't care which one, as long as he gets you off an edge. One edge is usually too much. The other edge is usually too little, or some corresponding equivalent. If he can push you off the edge of too much, he wins. If he can push you off the edge of too little, he wins. And here's the funny thing. If he can make you mad at those people and react to those people, what can he get you to do? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to him which edge you fall off. But here's the thing. There are people who are approaching the edge. Let me blow this up now and make this a little bit bigger. There are people approaching an edge. So here's the plan. Here's the path. There are people that are approaching this edge. What message do they need to hear? If this is too little or too whatever, let me just stay with too little. What message do they need to hear to balance them and get them back into the center of the plan? What message do they need to hear?
More.
But what would that message do to someone approaching this edge? The message that saves them harms them. And what message do they need?
Yes.
The message that would do what to them? There's the danger of the gospel. For example, God is all mercy. Repentance is easy. He'll slap my wrist and I'll be saved. I have a sister-in-law who has told me numerous times, Heavenly Father loves me too much to take my children away from me. He just loves me too much to take my children away from me. He'll keep me together. I have an eternal family because He loves me too much. Heavenly Father is all full of mercy. Other people see Heavenly Father as all justice. I'm never going to qualify. I'm never going to be good enough. Now, what do the all justicers need to hear? That He's merciful. And what do the all mercifuls need to hear? That He's just. But what does hearing the wrong message do? So I'm going to run the risk of speaking about a drift that I have noticed my whole life. And I think there was a reason for the drift, but now the message to correct the drift can be taken too far. And I want to just begin with that to simply say, I want to correct what I believe has become a misunderstanding in the church. But by correcting that, I don't want to create another misunderstanding. So if I can say that first, I hope you'll see exactly what I mean in just a minute. Let me tell you the extremes. There are a lot of people waiting for the gospel to happen to them. I am waiting for the blessings to come to me. And what is the gospel message that we need to say to that group? No, you make the gospel work in your life. Let me give you an example. I know a lot of people who got married thinking that marriage was this amazing, wonderful thing, and then it fell apart. They were waiting for a successful marriage to come to them. and it never came. Because why? You make your marriage successful. There is no magic in marriage that makes it successful. You have to make it successful. You have to choose a partner who wants to make it successful. And then it becomes successful because you made it successful. Do you see the drift I'm kind of talking about? I want to talk about a doctrine that has gone adrift. And that is, the ordinances are what make a marriage last for eternity. The ordinances make it eternal. What makes it eternal? You make it eternal. You are the special sauce. Now, again, I don't want to minimize the ordinances. But can I ask, when you were in young men's and young women's, what was emphasized the most? Marrying the temple, marrying the temple, marrying the temple. As if what? The magic was marrying in the temple. I never once, when I was young, heard what I believe is the secret sauce. And I believe because of that, and I understand all of our young men's and young women's leaders wanted us to marry in the temple. But in emphasizing that, they have caused a little bit of drift. That all I need is to go to the temple and perform the ordinance, and then I sit back and all the blessings come to me. And what are a lot of people discovering? That's not how it works. A temple marriage is not necessarily an eternal marriage. And so let's talk about what makes it eternal. Now, if we can take that one, we'll do ceilings today, but if we can take that one doctrine and apply it to every other aspect of the gospel, how many people are waiting for a spiritual experience to come to them? How many people are waiting for sanctification or forgiveness or whatever the blessing is? How many people are waiting for it to come to me because I performed the ordinance? Instead of understanding, it's not the ordinance that has the magic. Do you see how I'm trying to find a balance? And again, please do not take what I say today as in any way minimizing the importance of the ordinances. But I want to balance the emphasis that we've all heard for all of our life that, hey, as long as you go to the temple, everything's going to be perfect. And people are starting to realize, no, it won't. You can't wait for the blessings to come to you. You make the blessings happen. Any thoughts on that before we jump into it? James?
I'm just thinking about the same principle in the gospel, but thinking of this baptism, it's like, oh, I missed the train. I wish I could get rebaptized again, because there was so much emphasis on that. And it took me about 10 years plus to finally decide, it's like, oh, wait, no, I just didn't understand it. It's like, there's the sacrament, there's like daily repentance, there's those things. And it brought a lot more peace, whereas just focusing on like, man, I missed the boat on the ordinance, that I feel like I just need to have it happen again.
I wish I could perform the ordinance again. Oh, how I wish I could perform the ordinance again. Instead of, wait a minute, I'm going to remake that covenant right now. And then I take it into my hands. The covenant's in my hands. The ordinance happened when I was 8 years old, but the covenant is in my hands. And oh, wait, I do have an opportunity to remake that covenant. Anything else before we jump into it? So let me set the stage. Let's get the scriptural definition of what makes a marriage last for eternity. What makes a marriage last for all eternity, time and all eternity? Turn with me to the law of celestial marriage in section 132. 132, the law of celestial marriage. All right, the conditions of this law are these. Oh, I lost it. Hold on. Sorry. The conditions of this law, the conditions of celestial marriage, eternal marriage, are these. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, and expectations. In other words, you shouldn't even expect to be married in the eternities unless you meet these conditions. Grandma and grandpa are not married in eternity unless they meet these two conditions. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that, and then he's going to list two conditions. If they don't, then here's the other half of that. Are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead, for all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. Now, can I tell you, thankfully, my mortgage doesn't meet the two conditions. I owe no money to Carrington Mortgage in the afterworld. That contract ends when I die. Now, I'm very happy that that one will end, but there are contracts I very much don't want to end. Going back to last week, if she is not my eternal companion, my entire life was a waste. That is the one contract I pray with every ounce of my soul will never end. So what do I need to do so that it doesn't end? Let me point out two conditions. First of all, they have to be made. Made by the right authority. So here are the conditions. Number one, you have to make the covenant. You have to go to the right place that has the right authority, and you have to make the covenant. You have to make and enter into the covenant, and it has to be the one that is authorized. So you have to make the covenant. But the second condition is it has to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now let's talk about that phrase. Relax your eyes a little bit. See, tell me what that means to you. When would you say, when would you think that the Holy Spirit of promise would seal the covenant? Do you think, my wife and I were married 34 years ago, do you think on March 23rd, 1991, the Holy Spirit of promise sealed my marriage? Do any of you seal an empty jar? Why in the world would you seal an empty jar? When do you seal a jar? When it's filled. What does the Holy Ghost want to see before he seals the marriage? When would you, if you were the Holy Ghost, when would you put your stamp of authority and approval on that marriage? When would you? Abby, you're shaking your head. Tell me when you would. You're the Holy Ghost, and Jen and I are just married. When would you say, I seal that marriage for time and all eternity? When would you put that stamp on?
Like the resurrection judgment, like after everything's finished.
Do you think a month is enough? After a month of marriage, you think you could judge it and say, okay, there? No. How about a year? How about 34 years? Tell me what you want to see. What are you looking for? I will seal it when the covenant is, what's the word here? Made? I'll seal it when it's made? What is she looking for? I will seal it when it is kept. I will seal this marriage when the covenant is kept. There are two conditions, make and keep. Make and keep Do you think there's a chance the Holy Ghost will stand as a testimony verifying the authenticity of my sealing to my wife if I verbally abuse her? What are the chances the Holy Ghost would say, these two are good, Lord? Zero. The only way the Holy Ghost stamps it, seals it, and you know what I mean by seal? Anciently, what was a seal? You drip the wax and you put your seal into it, right? The only way I sign off on their marriage is if they keep the covenant. Do you agree? Now, thinking back to your early years in the church, which one was emphasized? Which one was talked about constantly at church? Make the covenant. You've got to marry in the temple. And again, I don't want to diminish that. But is that the secret sauce? If you could go back and talk to your younger self, what would you tell your younger self is the magic of making marriage eternal? It's keeping. Would you rather have a maker or a keeper? Now, let me point it this way. Okay, let me point out. If those two are broken, which is the easiest one to fix? If I have a daughter, if I have a child who didn't go to the temple and get sealed, they never made the covenant. How hard is that to fix? How long would it take to fix that?
As long as the sealing takes.
A day? But if I have a child who doesn't keep the marriage covenant, how easy is that to fix? Do you see my point? We have emphasized the wrong thing for too long. And we have created this idea, the magic is in the place where you get married. Now, I don't want to diminish that, please. I do not want to diminish that. But where is the magic? What makes a marriage eternal? Keeping. How many of you have watched a couple make, but not keep? How many of you have watched a couple keep, but not make? What's the difference between those two cups? Do you see my point? We've got to stop thinking that the temple is the magic. I don't mean to diminish the authority. I don't mean to diminish that in any way. But the magic is in the keeping. You are looking for someone whose heart and soul is in the keeping. I want nothing else than to keep. I would take that. Even if it took a while to make, I would take that over someone. Okay, I'll go to the temple with you, but I really have no intention of fully keeping. Do you see the magic? Now, let me read one of my absolute favorites. I love this. One of my favorite things to do is when a general authority is released, when they're given emeritus status and they're given one last chance to speak. I love that, because if you were a general authority and you were being released, what would your last talk include? Would it be trivia? Or would it be the most important lesson you've ever given? I love when the general authorities are being released and they get one last chance to talk. F. Burton Howard was one of my, I loved him. Oh, how I loved to hear his talk. But then he was released and he gave this talk. And this talk has changed my life. He said, most of all, I think eternal marriage cannot be achieved without a commitment to make it work. Most of what I know about this, I've learned from my companion. We have been married for almost 47 years now. From the beginning, she knew what kind of marriage she wanted. We started as poor college students, but her vision for our marriage was exemplified by a set of silverware. As is common today, when we married, she registered with a local department store. Instead of listing all the pots and pans and appliances we needed and hoped to receive, she chose another course. She asked for silverware. She chose a pattern and the number of place settings and listed knives, forks, and spoons on the wedding registry and nothing else. No towels, no toasters, no televisions, just knives, forks, and spoons. The wedding came and went. Our friends and our parents' friends gave gifts, and we departed for a brief honeymoon and decided to open the presents when we returned. When we did so, we were shocked. There was not a single knife or fork in the lot. We joked about it and went on with our lives. Two children came along while we were in law school. We had no money to spare, but when my wife worked as a part-time election judge or when someone gave her a few dollars for her birthday, she would quietly set it aside, and when she had enough, she would go to town to buy a fork or a spoon. It took us several years to accumulate enough pieces to use them. When we finally had service for four, we began to invite some of our friends for dinner. Before they came, we would have a little discussion in the kitchen. Which utensils would we use, the battered and mismatched stainless or the special silverware? In those early days, I would often vote for the stainless. It was a lot easier. You just threw it in the dishwasher after the meal and it took care of itself. The silver, on the other hand, was a lot of work. My wife had it hidden away under the bed where it could not be found easily by a burglar. She had insisted that I buy a tarnish-free cloth to wrap it in. Each piece was in a separate pocket, and it was no easy task to assemble all the pieces. When the silver was used, it had to be hand-washed and dried so that it would not spot, put back in the pocket so it would not tarnish, and wrapped up and carefully hidden again so it would not get stolen. If any tarnish was discovered, I was sent to buy silver polish, and together we carefully rubbed the stains away. Over the years, we added to the set, and I watched with amazement how she cared for the silver. My wife was never one to get angry easily. However, I remember the day when one of our children somehow got a hold of one of the silver forks and wanted to use it to dig up the backyard. That attempt was met with a fiery glare and a warning not to ever think about it, ever. I noticed that the silverware never went to the many ward dinners she cooked and never accompanied the many meals she made and sent to others who were sick or needy. It never went on picnics and it never went camping. In fact, it never went anywhere. And as time went by, it didn't even come to the table very often. That's not the point. Don't get bothered by that. Some of her friends were weighed in the balance, found wanting, and didn't even know it. They got the stainless when they came to dinner. The time came when we were called to go on a mission. I arrived home one day and was told that I had to rent a safe deposit box for the silver. She didn't want to take it with us. She didn't want to leave it behind. And she didn't want to lose it. For years, I thought she was just a little bit eccentric. But then one day, I realized that she had known for a long time something that I was just beginning to understand. Here is the doctrine. Ready? If you want something to last forever, you treat it differently. There's the magic. There's the secret sauce. If you want something to last forever, you treat it differently. You shield it. You protect it. You never abuse it. You don't expose it to the elements. You don't make it common or ordinary. If it becomes tarnished, you lovingly polish it until it gleams like new. ready? Here's the magic. And if I could, this is where all the music needs to crescendo. And you hear what I'm trying to say. It becomes special because you have made it special. You make your marriage special by keeping the covenant. Marriage lasts forever because that's how you treat it. It becomes special because you have made it so. And it grows more beautifully and precious as time goes by. Eternal marriage is just like that. We need to treat it just that way. You know how to make an eternal marriage? Go to the temple. But that will not make it eternal. You want to make it last forever? Treat it the way you treat things that you want to last for a very, very long time. If you're not married, find that person. Find a covenant keeper. Yeah, how can you find them? How do you recognize them? It's not because they've done this. It's because they are doing this. They are currently keeping their covenants. Here's an interesting thought. No one is sealed in the temple. No one is sealed in the temple before they make the covenant to obey the law of chastity. Therefore, how they treat the law of chastity long before the sealing is a great indicator of how they will treat the law of chastity after the sealing. You can tell if they will keep the covenant by if they have kept the covenant. That is far more important than someone who will go make the covenant. The magic is keeping. And I would teach that to any age. I would teach my 11-year-old son, right now, you keep the covenant. You treat everyone you date as if you were keeping the covenant. Be a covenant keeper. The other thing I would add is when I say the covenant, what do I mean? It is very narrow-minded to think I'm only referring to the sealing. My father-in-law is a sealer, and he has sealed all of my married children. So I've watched him over the course of many, many years. My oldest is 33. My youngest married son is 24. So I've been watching my father-in-law seal my children for many years. This last sealing was very moving to me because he came out and said, you know, we've been given some instructions to stop giving personal advice when we seal a couple. And I just thought, hallelujah, thank goodness. Because the worst part about the sealing is the sealer's personal advice. He says, instead, we have been instructed to simply review the five covenants of the endowment. And that's what he did. He said, let's review the five covenants of the endowment before he sealed my son. And all of a sudden, this light went on inside me. What my son was about to do at the altar was simply an extension of what he had already done in an endowment room, in an initiatory room, at a sacrament table, and in a baptismal font. It is all one covenant. And if you want to be a covenant keeper of the sealing, be a covenant keeper of the endowment. Just a quiz. Can you name the five? Can you name the five covenants you have made? Do you understand them? Do you know what you've covenanted? There's the covenant. That's how you find a covenant keeper. And then you go back to the baptismal font and the sacrament. With all my soul, I testify that you control whether or not your eternal marriage is eternal. Go to the temple. You will find authority there that you will not find anywhere else on earth. Go make the right covenant. But don't think the magic is in the making. The magic is in the keeping. And if you haven't made the covenant, may I plead with you to find someone. Let me make two pleas. Be a covenant keeper. Wake up every morning and remind yourself the covenants that you've made. And I am going to keep them. I am going to keep my covenants today. And then as you're searching for an eternal companion, look for someone who wakes up every morning and says, I am going to keep my covenants. If they haven't been to the temple yet, they still have covenants to keep. I bear you my testimony. That is the secret sauce that will make marriage last. They will make it last. Find Jesus in the covenants by keeping them, not necessarily by making them. It's my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts? That's the most quiet this class has ever been. Tell me what you're thinking. Anyone? Go ahead.
Just something, tying this back to what we talked about last week, like if that covenant is what is God's joy, that it just makes sense for us to treat it as sacred as it is.
Good point. Because you'll find a keeper has the priority. My priority is this covenant. And it's easy when it's my priority to keep the covenant. Great connection. Those who have a priority, when the creating and the saving of a family becomes my highest priority, then the keeping of that covenant becomes second nature.
I feel like the question has been answered, but like, what are like more practical examples that we can see in people than keeping the covenant?
Let me summarize a whole lot of symbols that we've talked about really quickly. Eve was taken from Adam's rib. Where did that place his wife? If she had been taken from his foot, where would that have placed his wife? Now, I can show you a violation of the covenant because every time a man pushes his wife down below him, he's violating the covenant. She wasn't taken from his sternum. She wasn't taken from his skull. She wasn't taken from his back. I have seen women push their husbands down. I have seen women show a nice little face, and then the husband goes off to work, and they get with their friends, and they throw him under the bus and just pushed him down. I have seen women mock their husbands. I have seen husbands make jokes about their wives. Now, where was Eve taken? At his side. The covenant is to always keep her at my side. The rib cage, why do we have ribs? To protect our vital organs, right? To protect our heart. If husband and wife are each other's ribs, tell me what the covenant is. I will protect your heart. And I will allow you to protect mine. I will never say or do anything that will harm your sweet, tender heart that you have placed in my hands. And I will not run to them to the things that scare me, I will run to you. It's very common in our machismo culture to not share your fears and your weaknesses and your imperfections with your spouse, to hide them. I don't want my wife to know that I have imperfections. But the covenant is what? I will allow her to be the keeper of my heart. I will place my heart in her hands. And I will hold hers tightly in my hand. That's a keeper of the covenant. There is a covenant I make with Jesus to be a nail in a sure place. That's an Isaiah phrase. I will be as reliable for you as you are for me. I will be a nail in a sure place. I make that covenant with Christ. I promise him to be a, you can trust, you can hang your hopes on me like I hang my hopes on you. And there's one other person I have that relationship with. Who is it? There's one other person I hold like that. Jesus and my wife. There's the covenant. Am I a nail in a sure place? Can she hang her hopes on me? Or are there secrets I keep from her that would dash her hopes if she? There's a covenant. Just some symbols of the temple. You will find, everywhere you go in the temple, you will find the covenant illustrated by symbols or by the actual covenants that we keep. Watch for them. He will show you how to keep the covenant. My ribs are closest to my heart, right? What should be closest to my heart? Not my job, not my hobbies, not my children. She is. You watch and he will show you what covenant keepers look like. It's beautiful to catch you, to develop an eye to see the covenant in action. To help?
Okay.
When I was in the MTC, George Durant was the MTC president, and he taught me a lesson I'll never forget. Elder Ballard came to the MTC. And the Ballards and the Durants walked in the door together. The Ballards and the Durants walked in and start walking up to the stage. And the Ballards kept walking, and Sister Durant stopped to talk to a sister missionary. Sister Durant stops to talk to a missionary. And I remember watching President Durant, wife, apostle, wife, apostle, wife, apostle. And I could see the panic in his eyes. The apostle is going to the stage without the president of the MTC. I need to be with the apostle, but there's my wife. And do you know what he did? He just waited and watched the apostle walk to the stage without him. And his wife was done, and he very graciously held her hand and walked to the stage. Afraid to upset an apostle because she was where? Right here. That's a covenant keeper. That little thing taught me where my wife was always going to be. That's a covenant keeper. Any other thoughts? Does that help?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Find Jesus when you make the covenant. But where you'll really find him is in the keeping of the covenant. Your salvation is not in anyone else's hands, but yours. He has made that possible. Keep the covenant. Teach your children that the most important thing they can do is keep the covenant. Even if they haven't made it, keep the covenant. Keep the covenant. Show them what that looks like with your example. Keep the covenant. Any other thoughts? Now, will you promise to balance that and not walk out here and say, Brother Duncan said it's not important if we don't marry in the temple? I did not say that. But for so many years, we have emphasized the making. I needed to balance that a little bit and say it's not the making. It's the keeping. Don't push that too far and make it only the keeping. Because it does have to be made. Okay. I bear you my testimony of Jesus and temples and covenants, and I pray that you will find him in your temple covenants. One of my favorite stories is, I know there was a little boy once, his parents were going to the temple, and the little boy said to mom and dad and said, "You tell my good friend Jesus hello." And the parents said, "Now, son, we probably won't see him." "Oh, no. Oh, no, mom. If you look, you will find him. If you look, you will find him." And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.